And this morning, we will be reading from Psalm 1. Hear God's word. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the day of the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's ask for God's blessing. Father in heaven, we ask that as we now have heard your word, that as it is proclaimed, that you would bless both the preaching and the hearing of your word, that your Holy Spirit would, in a very powerful and abundant way, take the things that we have read and that are proclaimed and apply them to our hearts, that we may grow, that we might honor you more, that we might be more like Jesus Christ, that we might understand the good news better, that we might rejoice in its riches in a deeper way. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. When was the last time any of you ever locked yourself out of your house or your car? Maybe there's some rare bird out there among you who can go, never, never. I'm 100% on that. I'm not that guy. I'm not that rare bird. There was a time in my life where perhaps my nickname could have been Tim locked his keys in the car again, McClymans. No one ever actually was mean enough to call me that, but it probably could have been my nickname. And by God's grace, I'm not that way anymore. Now, maybe ask my wife, she might go like this. But I'm not that way anymore. But I've managed to do this so many times that I wouldn't be surprised to find out one day that maybe the reason they invented keyless entry systems on cars and remotes on garages was me. And of course, I know there's ways around both of those as fail-safes too. Trust me. One way, in case you're wondering, is to take your car to the shop and then catch a ride back with the shuttle guy, only to get home to your locked, empty house and pat your pockets, your empty pockets, for your keys, and then realize that the remote it's on the visor on the car in the shop. So, yeah, I've done that. I've nearly perfected that way of denying myself entry into home and car. And when you find yourself basically banished from your own house or unable to drive your own car, then you've got chaos. You've got stuff you've got to work on. You've got a struggle to get your way back in. So what do my escapades and Psalm 1 have to do with each other? Well, I believe they're kind of a picture of mankind after falling into sin. At creation, God placed Adam and Eve into this perfect paradise. His presence was there. They enjoyed the delight of his protection and company. Maybe even protection wasn't even a concept back then. What was there to be afraid of? But then 2 weeks ago, think about Psalm 61. David's problem was that he had managed to lock himself out of the promised land by his own sin. He was banished from God's presence, no one's fault but his own, remember that. And yet in the end, he praises God and he confesses that even when he was outside of the promised land, the Lord was still with him. The Lord was still his high shelter. He was that rock that was higher than David. And then last week in Psalm 3, David, again, reflecting on the same historical situation, finds himself, right, he's locked out of the promised land, he's been banished, but there's this deep sense of chaos that comes out in Psalm 3. There's battle all around him. Enemies are pursuing him. But again, in the end, David says, remember, salvation is of the Lord. So in Psalm 1, mankind, as it were, finds himself locked out of God's house, locked out of the rest of the Psalter, if you will. And yes, it's worse than that. He's locked out of the kingdom of heaven. But the Psalms are the book of praises. The Psalter, you might say, is like a house of worship. And Psalms 1 and Psalm 2 are kind of the antechamber, the opening room, the opening doorways that lead you into this marvelous palace of praise. And so the Psalms, you might say, are like entering into the sanctuary of God, the palace, so to speak, where the believer comes inside to find the presence and the protection of his God. And so the picture in Psalm 1 that I want us to think about is that standing at the doorway of God's house of praise are two people, two men, two women, two boys, two girls. It's two people. And they're standing and they're locked outside of a house. Each of them has a key. And they're looking at the outside of the house, and there's two doors. And at the sight of the two doors, you might be tempted to think, well, there's two ways to get into the house, two equally valid ways to go in. And so it would seem, because after all, why two doors? Why two keys? But then the moment of truth comes. The men stride forward with their keys. They put them into the doors. Both fit, but only the door on the right opens. And that man walks in and goes into the house of praise. But the door on the left, it won't budge. And that man stays locked out of that house forever. Psalm 1 is teaching fallen man specifically, that the way into the Lord's house of praise, and beyond that, into the kingdom of God itself, the place of God's presence, the place of God's protection, the place where God's people learn to worship and praise Him, that place can be divided into two different ways. But both ways are not valid ways of entering that kingdom. Both ways will not unlock the door. Only one. And so in Psalm 1, we will see very simply the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked, and then at the very end, those two different ways are contemplated. And so verses 1 through 3, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. You notice it doesn't say the righteous man. It speaks about the blessed man. But this is who the blessed man is. The blessed man is the righteous man. And this life of blessing and living for God's praise, it becomes the fundamental principle that exhilarates the life of the righteous, of those who are called the blessed ones. These ones alone have the key to access, you might say, the turnpike of godliness. If the wicked try to get onto this highway, then their key doesn't work. They don't have an access code, or they're on the turnpike with no easy pass. If you've got, I'm not one swiping, right? I'm thinking of something electronic. But you know those little boxes you can put on your dash or mount up on your windshield. And if you go through without one of those, you might get a ticket. But if you have one of those, you get to go through. It's automatically paid. It's like being at the front door, but with no key, or with a key that doesn't work. And we hear about this blessed man in verse 1, the guy who's got the key that works, but immediately we hear that there are men who must apparently be known as those who are the cursed. Because if this man is the blessed man, these others that are going to be talked about must be the cursed. They're the ones that are holding the wrong keys. They're the ones that are saying they can get into the house, but really can't. And so the blessed man is not immediately defined in terms of who he is, but by who he isn't, by what he's not like and how he doesn't live. And he's defined as, it says, those who do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, those who do not stand in the path of sinners, those who do not sit in the seat of the scornful. And there's this famous pattern here that reflects this gradual dynamic of how we manage to get ourselves locked out of God's house of praise in the first place. In the first place, it all has to do with our sin. It all has to do with thinking that we've got the key by ourselves and that we can unlock the door without God's help. But wait a minute, Pastor Tim, he's talking about the righteous man here, right? So, yes, he is, but he's saying he's not like that. And so there's going to be a lot of flipping things on their heads as we go through this that'll help us understand what the righteous is like and what the wicked is like. See, we manage to get ourselves locked out of God's house of praise because of sin. It gives this progression. We walk, and then we stop and stand, and then we sit. And the company we choose is described as the ungodly when we do this. You see, the righteous wouldn't be warned or at least told about this if there wasn't some danger of this happening. And so it's something to look out for. So the company here that's being chosen by those who are walking and suddenly stop and they start listening to these ungodly, well, these are not three separate kinds of people. But these are just three ways of describing those who are locked out of the house of God's praise. The ungodly, the sinners, and the scornful. And they're locked out because they're trying to make their own keys to get into the house. Ungodly in this case just means that they oppose God. The ungodly are all those who are against the Lord, who laugh and say there is no God, who say the Lord and His Christ, they've got nothing on me. I'm going to forge my own way. I'm going to make my own way about this life. That's the ungodly. The sinner, then, the next person in the progression, well, he's the same person. But the second aspect is this sinner, this making your own key, this ungodliness makes you bold to throw away God's keys and say, it doesn't matter what He said. We can step over that boundary. Just sit here, stand with me and listen for a little while. We've been walking. You must be tired trying to keep all of God's laws. They're kind of tiresome, aren't they? And so he tries to persuade others to do the same. And finally, the scornful, the one that's talked about is the scornful. They mock God's methods of gaining entry into His own house of praise. And they'll offer you a seat at the park while you're out on your stroll. And I'll explain it to you all as you're on the way. Now, these ungodly, those who are locked out of the house of God, you might say by choice, who have thrown away the key, they've got plenty of counsel for you. They will talk your ear off, and they will let you know. Like the serpent in the garden, they'll say something like this. Oh, did God really say that? Did God really say that you would lose life? Did God really say that you needed to listen to Him? Are you sure God's really all that gracious and good? Don't you think maybe He's gone a little bit overboard on all the rules here in the garden? See, this is what the ungodly will say to you. This will be their counsel to you. And the blessed and righteous man, well, he sees right through it. And by the way, when it says the righteous man, we mean righteous boys and girls and men and women. God's word means the godly, those who trust and rest. The blessed and the righteous will see through this counsel. But when you're banished from the promised land, like David, when you've got a situation in your life, which is something like that, where you feel like you're in exile from God or from the people of God because of things that you've done in your own life, you can be tempted to listen to those voices. You can be tempted to go, maybe there's something to this. Things don't seem to be working out for me so great. Maybe there's some wisdom in other voices. And see, when we begin listening to these other voices that are outside of the Word of God, that are outside of the Scriptures, or when we begin to entertain, even for a moment, teachings that contradict the clear assertions of the Bible, then we're very, very close to throwing away our own key to the house of praise, the key that God has given to us. And it's at those times where we can be tempted to stop and listen. We've been walking along the way just fine. We've been saying our prayers, and we've been going to church and reading our Bible, and even maybe sharing our faith. And the ungodly bring their counsel to us, but if we find ourselves in the type of mental and emotional state that I have discussed, we might, instead of saying no thanks, stop and listen. And we step off the path that we've been walking, and we stand in the path of sinners. See, the counsel of the ungodly has been to doubt the goodness of God. Now, standing in the path of sinners, we say, well, I might as well step over here for a while and see what this guy has to say. I mean, maybe there's some truth over here that I don't know about. I mean, we come a little bit of a step closer to counting what they say as legitimate. But then the deadly progression reaches its climax. You've walked, you've stood, and then finally you just say, you know what, I'm tired. I'm sitting down. Why not? It can't hurt to sit down on the park bench for a little while and listen. Maybe this guy really has the keys to the house. Maybe his keys really work. In fact, my keys aren't really working that well. I've been praying, and it seems like my prayers have been bouncing off the ceiling. I've tried to follow the Lord, and all I do is get in trouble. I mess up. I sin. My conscience is guilty. I pray, and the Lord either says no or doesn't seem to listen. And all that, yeah, no, we're not even out of verse 1 yet, right? All that to say, the psalmist says, don't walk with that guy. We're not even to the description of the wicked or the ungodly. And what he's saying to us is saying, don't walk with that guy. Don't stand around in his company. Don't sit down and relax with that guy and soak in what he has to say. Now, don't worry, it's not saying you shouldn't have friends of unbelievers, that you shouldn't have friends outside the church. But it's saying that you don't be marked by what they believe. You don't be influenced by what they say that's opposite of the Word of God or that contradicts it. But if anything, you should be the one seeking to influence them. Because the world in opposition to the Bible and to the Word of God doesn't have the key to the house of God's praise. The ungodly will tell you, God's not really loving. Sinners will tell you, well, the Bible's not really true, or it's partially true. And then it's okay to just step over the boundaries a little bit. And if you sit down with them long enough, then the scornful will mock the Bible and make fun of what it teaches and ridicule it and try to show you that it doesn't make any sense. And all this because what they want to do is sell you a key that doesn't open the door to the house. In fact, the Bible teaches, brothers and sisters, that there's really only one man ever who has the key that works, and that's Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God. Revelation 3:17 speaks of Jesus as being the rightful possessor of the key of David. And what that meant is that Jesus, as the Messiah, Jesus as the King, completes the role, fulfills the role of God's people that David had a lot of mixed success at. Sometimes miserably failing to be a good type of the Christ, sometimes fulfilling that role well by God's grace. But as the key holder of the kingdom, as the one who has opens and shuts access, so to speak, Jesus is happy to give entry to everyone who wants in. Jesus is happy to give you the key to come in and embrace him when you embrace him as he's offered in the gospel. When you trust that his perfect righteousness avails for you, when your righteousness can avail you nothing because it's mixed with sin. And when you trust that his death on the cross pays the penalty, actually pays the debt that you owe to God, and you rest in that, and you delight in that, that's the key that he gives you. It's the gift of faith in him. And none of us has that key on our own. None of us can get into God's kingdom by our own wisdom or by our own power. Our sinful works are like ruined or lost keys. Keys that just don't open, that can't open that doorway to heaven. See, Jesus is the original blessed one. Jesus is the original one who was not only sinless, but perfectly righteous. And so we can become blessed. We can become this righteous man, woman, or child, boy or girl. We can become that blessed one when we're connected with Jesus by faith. See, verses 2 and 3 show just how that man, woman, or child will begin to live. And it will be marked by a delighting in the law of God, by seeing the Bible, the Word of God, as the chiefest of treasures, second only to the Lord Himself. Now, there's something wonderful about comparison, about a comparison in verses 2 and 3 with the negative example that we find in verse 1. I want us to make sure we don't miss the beauty of how this psalm is arranged, the beauty and the wisdom of it. We've seen this progression in verse 1, right? Don't let this dynamic of sin be true in your life. Don't, walking along the way, walk with the ungodly. Stop and stand with the sinful. Sit down with the scornful. But this is what you should do. He says, first of all, looking at the comparison, there are three things in verse 1 which do not characterize the blessed man. And then we're going to look at the three things in verses 2 and 3 that do characterize him. And then you're going to get a wonderful picture of the blessedness, of what this means, the happiness and the joy of being within the way of the righteous. And you can do this by reading it in such a way that you intersperse the parts of these two sets of verses that correspond. So just listen to the contrast when I read the verses this way. I'm going to mix 1 with 2 and 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but, verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord. See, those two parts correspond. Blessed is the man, verse 1, who does not stand in the path of sinners, but verse 2, but in God's law he meditates day and night. Verse 1, blessed is the man who does not sit in the seat of the scornful. But then verse 3, but he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Not planted in the seat of the scornful, but planted solidly by the rivers of water. And the psalmist is basically saying to us, look, you do not walk in their counsel. Do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but walk in the counsel of the Word of God. And then secondly, don't let yourself be saturated with unbiblical ways of thinking and ways of living. That is, we're called to meditate on God's Word. Right? Don't read it like a speed reader, but read it in bites. Read it in little pieces and chew on it and savor it and think about it and compare Scripture to Scripture. Be saturated in the Word of God, but don't let yourself be saturated with unbiblical ways of thinking and ways of living. Again, that doesn't mean that you don't read things necessarily that are different from what is taught in God's Word. We do need to know and understand to a certain extent what is going on out there. What are people believing so that we can understand where they're coming from. But we always maintain that we meditate on God's Word so that, just like you know the counterfeit bill when you see it, because you know the real, true, genuine dollar bill so well, the same applies for God's Word. Don't let yourself be saturated uncritically in unbiblical ways and in unbiblical ways of living. See, it's not rocket science here. It's very, very simple, but it's a lot more difficult to do and practice than it is to understand. What else does it say? It says that don't sit down in close association and fellowship with those who openly contradict God's Word. People who find ways to mock the truthfulness of God's Word. Don't plant yourself down on their bench. Don't lock yourself together in close fellowship. Don't try to buy the keys that they are selling. Again, this doesn't mean that you're not interacting with unbelieving friends. It doesn't mean you're not interacting with non-Christians and discussing what they believe and hearing them, or that you're unfriendly to them, or that you hold your hand out like this. No. But you're not going to buy what they're selling because you know the Word of God and you're saturated in that. You don't plant yourself alongside of them. Instead, you invite them. You say, walk with me. Come, stand with me. I'll share with you good counsel from the Word of God. Come, sit down over here on this bench. You see, I've got keys that I didn't try to make on my own. I've got keys that were given to me. The keys of faith. The keys to understand by the power of the Spirit. The Word of God. Look at these blessings then. See, what winds up happening is when the righteous are planted like a tree by the riverside, they bear fruit. And it's a tree full of green leaves. And further, these fruit bring blessing to others, not just the righteous. A life of meditation, proper meditation on God's Word, results in being planted, anchored, stable, fruitful. And what is it really that's being talked about here? What does a tree represent? It's life. The righteous are walking in the way of life. Think back to the garden. What was promised? Life was promised. In this marvelous garden sanctuary of God, what was promised to Adam and Eve? Eternal life, communion with God. Walk with me, obey me, love me, and this will be yours. So you can summarize this by saying the way of the righteous leads to life. And this life is what God wants you to have. And it's a good life. John 10:10 says Jesus came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Yes, it's okay to prosper in this life. And not everybody prospers equally. Not everybody has the same degree of material wealth. But that's okay. God says we're going to have enough. But more than that, Jesus means for you to have eternal life. That very same apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, also said in the first epistle of John, he says that Jesus is the Word of life. See, there's this marvelous theme of life that's coursing through the Psalms and through the New Testament together, because it's all integrated. It's all the Word of God. At the end of the letter, listen to what he says then. Chapter 5, he reiterates this theme. This is the testimony, John concludes 1 John with. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Brothers and sisters, you are not being arrogant if you say, I know that I have eternal life. I mean, it's arrogant to say, I have eternal life because I'm really good and I kept all of God's laws. That's arrogant, because that's a lie. That's wrong. None of us have done that. But God's Word says, you can know for certain that you have eternal life. If you have the Son of God, if you trust Him, if you trust in Jesus as He is displayed for us in the Gospel, as the Son of God who bore the wrath of God that was due to me and to you, and He takes that upon you, and you receive it by faith, He says, it's yours. This gift is yours. And rejoice in it. What does Jesus say? I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Sadly, the wicked don't want to see faith in Jesus as the key to gaining eternal life or to getting into the house of praise or really to getting whatever it is that their hearts are after. Instead, they spend their lives, and we've been there, we've done this too, forging keys that won't open any doors except the doorway to death and to hell. This is the bad news when we hear the gospel. Psalm 1 gives a prototype of the good and the bad news of the gospel by speaking about the way of the righteous being found in Jesus, but then speaking of the way of the wicked being essentially found in himself. And if the one is the way of life, then the other is the way of death. So what does this look like in verses 4 and 5? Well, it's defined by what it is not like. Again, verse 4, the ungodly are not so. All that I just said in verses 2 and 3, delight in the law of the Lord, meditating day and night, like a tree, a living tree that's planted and doesn't just serve itself, but serves other people, provides fruit and good blessings to others. Mm-mm. Stand that one on its head. The key does not work in this case. You see, unlike the ungodly are marked by death as the fundamental life principle of their attempt at creating a life. The wicked or the ungodly, in other words, it's a way of death. And it's a life which is characteristically unmeditative. It certainly doesn't meditate on the Word of God. And where we do find unbelievers who you might say are meditative, they're pondering things not from God's perspective, but from their own perspective. See, if I can remember a meme that I saw the other day and I posted on Facebook by Cornelius Van Til, it's something like this. I'm probably not going to get it exactly right, but the idea of the meme was there's a picture of Cornelius Van Til, the theologian, and his quote is that we do not allow our thinking to be the judge of the Scriptures, but rather we always let the Scriptures be the judge of our thinking. And this is just not on the radar screen. This is folly to the wicked or to the unbeliever. There's an impulse-driven nature, a desire-driven nature about the wicked, and it doesn't result in stability. It doesn't result in a key that opens the door to the nice, ordered house, or that starts the car and runs nicely. But it opens the door to chaos. Wickedness and thinking apart from Scriptures leads to wicked lifestyles. It results in it being uprooted rather than being a tree firmly planted. And driving along the roadways here, you can see plenty of trees that have been uprooted by the recent windstorms. Now, granted, those were old, probably old trees, a lot of them. But tornadoes, windstorms can uproot good trees. It can happen. And if you've ever seen a beautiful tree in its glory, uprooted, with full of leaves, you realize, wow, something terribly strong and bad happened to that tree. You see, when you try to put the key in the door, the key that you've made that doesn't fit, it's like uprooting a beautiful tree. Because everyone's made in God's image. Everyone's got common grace beauty because we're made in God's image. We don't draw the distinction between the righteous and the wicked to put our nose up at the wicked or to say, wow, we're just somehow amazing, and they're not. They're amazing too. There's lots of amazing things that God brings out of the hands and the fingers and the minds and the souls and the brains of unbelievers. Lots of great music, lots of great literature, great architecture, marvelous things that God will do. But he says all these things are ultimately unfruitful. I mean, God can use them for good, surely, but as a way of ultimately unlocking the key of life, they are unfruitful. It's like uprooting a life, and ultimately it results in death. Therefore, the ungodly, or rather verse 4, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. You see, chaff is useless. Chaff is not harvested and taken in and useful, but the wind blows it away. It's a picture of the judgment. It's a picture of the eternal judgment of the soul of the wicked, of that person who rejects God's word, of the sinner that's talked about, that tries to forge his own key. It says that person is going to go nowhere but hell at the end of eternity. See, it's a grim, grim warning. And it's not pleasant to hear. It's not fun to preach about judgment or hell either. But the Word of God compels us to see passages like this and say, wow, this is difficult. Verse 5, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. See, what he's saying is there's no room. There is no room for those who reject God's word, and there's no room for those who reject Jesus Christ as he's offered in the gospel in the congregation of the righteous. And so at the end here, verse 6, these two ways are contemplated after the fashion of Hebrew wisdom literature. He spent the whole psalm giving the details, and now he gives you this pithy, concise summary. He sums it all up. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. He's not saying that the Lord doesn't know the way of the ungodly or the wicked. He surely understands and sees it and knows it. But what he's saying is there is an intimacy between God and the righteous. There is a joy. There is a knowledge of the righteous because there's joy that the Father has in His Son. And when you know the Son and are connected to Him by faith and are therefore accounted righteous, the Lord knows you. You are the one. You are the one whose way is known. The Lord watches over the righteous. See, the Lord has intimate life fellowship with His Son Jesus and therefore with you. And that's the beauty of the good news. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's the simplicity of it. Not for a second, really, do I think any of you don't understand the basics of this. But it's glorious. This is the basis and the foundation of the good news. And if we don't get this, if we don't have this foundation ensconced in our minds, seared into our brains, emblazoned on our hearts and souls, then we might as well just go back to Sunday school. I mean, go back to square one. Because this is the foundation of the gospel. And we need to have this. It says the way of the ungodly shall perish. They fall in the judgment. Their legal standing before the Father is that of guilty and polluted and corrupt and condemned. Just like we were. Just like our standing was. But when you know the Lord Jesus Christ, your standing changes before the Father. You become clean. You become purified. You become righteous with the righteousness of another. Jesus gives you the key to the gate of heaven. He gives you the key to the house of praise. I want to close with John 5, beginning at verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, it says, Jesus is speaking. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus, trust in this Jesus. He is the King, he is the High Priest, and he is the Judge. But because he's also the Beloved of the Father, he's made you beloved in Christ. You will stand in the judgment if you trust in him, if you seek him, if you rest in him alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, There's something magnificent about this very small, brief psalm that stands as a guardian to your house of praise. It sets before us two ways. One way, the way of the righteous. The other, the way of the wicked. And Father, only one key works. We thank you that in Christ Jesus, you have given us that key. That Jesus is the only man who has ever been fully righteous. But yet by grace, he shares that righteousness with us. And we receive it, and it's imputed to us, laid to our account, when we simply believe. Give us then the power by the Spirit to walk in this way. To walk in the way of the righteous. And Lord, if there's any among us who are walking in the way of the wicked, who are even flirting with it, or wondering, maybe I should stop and stand there for a while. Maybe I should sit down and ponder this for a while. May your Holy Spirit clear that out of our minds and out of our souls and bring us back to the right way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.